And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons would be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, in the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I was just sitting in the back thinking this is a little bit like 2020. All the kids are in here, kind of a smaller group, but thank God that we're sitting close together, that we're seeing each other's faces, that we're here together rejoicing, enjoying one another, and celebrating our God. So undoubtedly, I believe in the sufficiency and relevance of Scripture. And I affirm our statement of faith in this matter. And here it is. We believe the Bible is absolutely sufficient and the only authority for the Christian in matters of faith and practice. We believe the Bible is completely, completely trustworthy and will not fail to accomplish God's purposes. But I've discovered in myself that I am all too often surprised when the reality of that statement confronts me. And that has been very apparent to me over the last week and a half. In our study of Esther, God's sovereignty has repeatedly been evident. But I do want to caution us in this matter that we should not view God as some cosmic superhero that pops in and out of our existence to save us from tragedy. It's not as if he's Batman, right, sitting in his mansion, Bruce Wayne, waiting for the mayor to shine the bat light into the sky. And at that point, he can react. Or it's not as if he is Spider-Man, waiting for the call, the cry of some damsel in distress. At which point he finds his gear and he's, I don't know, whatever he's doing with his web, flying through the city, just in the nick of time, right? Well, certainly there are times that God waits for us to call out to him. He is not sitting idly by, inattentive, or unaware of our circumstances. He's ever present, ever aware, ever active. So on May 19th, just a little over a week ago, I received a text from a friend asking me to consider serving in a capacity that was well beyond my expertise, my experience. So after giving it some thought, I responded with, you know, no, I don't think so, but I'll ponder. I'll think about it. To which they responded with these four dreaded words, please pray about it. Please pray about it. Well, what am I going to do with that, right? I'm an elder of the church. I've got to at least take that seriously. But a day later, words found in a commentary as I was preparing for today's sermon struck me. A casual conversation with my daughter, Megan. All three of these events containing words too similar to be ignored. Subsequently, then, the reassurance of my fellow elders and other friends. All have been used, no, I believe, orchestrated by God. If for no other reason than to thrust me out of the shadows, out of the safe confines of my church, this church, into the world. And to put it as they say, my money where my mouth is. Now, the results of my actions are still months away, but in the meantime, the facade that I have to the world is being stripped away. Likewise, I have been reminded and sobered by Jesus' words. In John 17, 14 through 18, Jesus says this, praying to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. And Jesus, in the same book, but in chapter 15, to his disciples, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Of that particular passage, Warren Wiersbe writes this. When we trusted Christ, we moved into a new spiritual position. We are now in Christ and out of the world. To be sure, we are in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. Now that we are partakers of the heavenly calling, we are no longer interested in the treasures or pleasures of sin in the world. This does not mean that we are isolated from the reality or insulated from the world's needs. So heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Rather, it means that we look at the things of earth from heaven's point of view. And with that then, let's take a look at these last set of verses that we find in the book of Esther. So we hear this idea of the celebration, the Purim, this annual feast and activity that is still to this day being practiced by the Jewish community. It occurs typically in late February or early March, and it is historically a holiday which commemorates the saving of the Jewish people from Haman. My lovely wife, would you get that bottle of water that's sitting right back there on my chair that I forgot to bring up? And what's interesting, first of all, you know, I mentioned this to the elders this morning as we were praying. You know, Esther is just an odd book, right? It's the only book of the Bible that has no mention of the name of God. There's no Jesus there, of course. It's in the Old Testament, although the Old Testament is nothing but leading up to and including the person of Jesus. But it doesn't mention the name of God. So that's odd in and of itself. And here we have this celebration and this annual festivity that two people, Esther and Mordecai, have initiated, which is unlike anything that we've experienced to this point in the Old Testament. Everything up to this point has been God's doing, very specifically, giving Moses commands about the celebrations that need to occur, and all with a very clear purpose to the people of Israel. And it seems to be apart from God's instruction. But again, remember that though it is, we have seen again and again the clear sovereign hand of God in the book of Esther. But then you might ask the things, why both Mordecai and Esther? Why was it necessary for Mordecai to say, hey, you guys do this, and actually send out letters, and then later, in verse 29 and following, that Esther had to also submit a letter to people and pass it around. If there was an added feature that needed to occur, something more that needed to be brought to the, and to emphasize the necessity to continue this commemoration. One author actually said, although not stated clearly, the text implies that Mordecai's earlier effort to establish Purim had not been completely successful. Maybe so. And then you add, there was even a confusion about the date. So they make it, you know, so good old country folk, they'd already done everything they needed to do, right? They'd already taken care of business. So they were celebrating on the 14th. Whereas the city folks, they're a little slower. Having a little trouble getting engaged. They took another day, so they're not celebrating until the 15th. So to fix that, in some respects, Mordecai said, well, let's celebrate both the 14th and the 15th. So this is a two-day celebration. So just some odd things, isn't there, about this? So let's just take a look at some of the other feasts and festivals that God has very specifically instituted. So if you go to Leviticus 23, you will see all this. And I'm not going to read those to you. But this is just in chapter 23, starting in verse 4, all the way through the end of that chapter, there's just a list of kind of the significant Jewish holidays. The Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And then you can go back earlier into Numbers. For example, Numbers 29, 7 through 11 gives you very specifically the commands of God about the Day of Atonement. And here it is, beginning in verse 7. On the 10th day of this month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, one bull from the herd, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old, see that they are without blemish. And their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 10/10 of 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10, go on and on, 1 male goat for a sin offering, on and on. So very, very detailed by God. And then you could even go, and I'm definitely not going to read this to you, Numbers 29, 12 through 40, the lists the exact things that are supposed to occur in the 8 days during the Feast of Booths. starting with 13 bulls from one herd, two rams, 14 one-year-old male lambs, a significant grain and drink offerings, all the way down to day eight, one bull, one ram, seven one-year-old male lambs, grain, and all the things in between. So here again, we have in Esther this, hey, let's just celebrate. Let's have a party. As opposed to God being very, very specific about what needs to occur and why those things need to occur. But again, I want to remind us that God's sovereign hand is clearly evident in the book of Esther. And I would say that there is nothing different about what we've already been reading about the activities of both Esther and Mordecai than there is with this call to have a festival and a celebration. So I want to take a look specifically at what the purposes of that festival is going to be, or was, and still is, and then what actions and how they express it today. And then let's take a look at then how we can kind of compare in our Christian life to those things. So first of all, let's take a look at chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. So again, Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, which is in the previous verses, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year. As here it is, here are the purpose, or the, yeah, the purposes. As the days on which the Jews get relief from their enemies, and two, as the month that they had been turned from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday. So two purposes. One, to celebrate and commemorate relief from their enemies, and two, to celebrate as sorrow had been turned to gladness and mourning into holiday. And then specifically, he goes on, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the actions that come out of that are specifically that they would feast, that they would send gifts of food to one another, and also gifts to the poor. So 2 days of feasting, and all the men said, yeah. And all the women went, no, ain't going to happen. Gift giving to one another. So currently, I understand, as I've been doing some reading, that, you know, food baskets containing cookies and candies and snacks and other things are given to your neighbor or to your friends or family. But there's also, they do gift giving to the poor. They will often volunteer in those couple of days to a charity or donate to charities during that time. One resource said, Purim is about celebrating the fortune you have and sharing that wealth, love, and happiness with those around you. Again, perhaps missing a little bit the intent. I understand in my reading that in some instances they come into the synagogue and they read the book of Esther. And as they're doing it, people in the congregation will start to jeer every time the name Haman comes up, and cheer and sing praises every time the names Mordecai and Esther. And wouldn't that be kind of a fun thing to do? So let's just try it real quickly. If I say the word Haman, what are you going to do, Todd? All right. Yeah. And but if I say Mordecai, yeah. How about Esther? How about Haman? Boo. How about Esther? Yeah. Yeah. Come on, you can do better than that. How about Esther? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. All right. I think that would be a lot of fun. We should do that sometime. So how does that work for us? What's the connection, do you think? What's the value in thinking about that and celebrating that time? So first of all, I think, again, the relief from our enemies. And the first thing I thought was, you know, Ephesians 6. What does Ephesians 6 say about what our enemies really are? And then as you begin to read Ephesians 6, then what is it that God offers and provides for us that in effect provides relief from the ultimate enemy? But before we start there, I want us to also remember that we were God's enemy. Listen to what Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, you hear that? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more thou that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Let me be clear about this. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are lost, without hope, destined for eternal condemnation. Moreover, you are God's enemy. There is no in between, no gray, no middle ground, no indifference. By default, by your very nature, you are an enemy to God. Now that's offensive to people, isn't it? Because most people want to say, fine, you go ahead and do your thing as a Christian. I'm just going to sit here because I'm not really against God. I'm not really opposed to him. So I'm okay. No, you are an enemy by your very nature to God unless you have professed your belief in the Son of God. And only the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said it very clearly. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I can think of no worse situation than to be an enemy to the God of the universe. But more specifically, in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12, Paul writes this about our true enemy, an enemy to us as believers in Christ. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Listen carefully to this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, all of those things have faces. All of them are embedded, if you will, in people. But ultimately and fundamentally, our real enemy is Satan himself and those within his dominion. So what relief then do we have? And Paul gives us that relief right there in Ephesians chapter 6 by saying the whole armor of God. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And while I understand that this armor, if you will, you may say, well, Steve, how does that give me relief? How does that help? I mean, I still have the enemy. And I would suggest to you, when I was a kid, I was a catcher in baseball. And I can't imagine going into a game and not having the protective gear on, right? So, I mean, and even just the mental anguish of playing a real ball game without catcher's equipment, that by itself is stressful, right? And I need some relief from that. So just the very fact that I would have that protective gear on provided some relief, if you will, and kept me from at least some physical harm. I mean, if I took one right to the chest, yeah, it didn't feel good, but I had some protection. I wasn't going to fall over in a dead faint because I had been hit so hard. Or a foul ball coming off just barely the tip of the bat helped hitting you right in the helmet. So there is some relief in this idea that we have some protective gear provided by God. And I want us also to understand that. None of this is of our own doing. The armor that we have been given is from God. So one, the belt of truth. So the soldier wore a tunic, loose-fitting clothing, and they would cinch it up, you know, with the belt and put it under the belt. So I know we don't have too many pictures of men wearing dresses. But perhaps you could picture an old Western movie, right? Where the heroine, she sees her little brother on the runaway steed. And so she grabs the back of her long dress and pulls it up, gets on the horse and chases after the horse and saves her brother just before the horse is about to plummet over the cliff, right? So she has to kind of pull it up so she can basically create a pair of pants so that the dress doesn't get in her way. Same kind of idea. But it's the belt of truth and truthfulness that we must always, as we're engaging the culture, always be people of the truth. Never resorting to lies. Never twisting or altering or stretching the truth or the facts, but standing firm in the truth, not being allowed to be shoved around by the lie of others. It's a breastplate of righteousness. There was a sleeveless piece of leather, they say, that would protect the torso, would protect the heart. I mean, think about that. Just the fact that my heart is protected by God Himself. That everything that can be thrown at me or thrust my way by the enemy would protect and be protected by God. It is, as some would say, God's chief protection against Satan and his schemes. The boots of the gospel. Apparently, Roman soldiers wore boots with nails in them so that they would grip in combat, so they wouldn't be slipping around. Others have suggested that the shoes, in some cases for soldiers, were just very thick-soled sandals so that they could endure the long treks over the rocky soil. But either way, it's a good news that through Christ, believers are at peace with God. And we can carry that into the battle. And He is indeed on our side. It's a shield of faith. So this particular Greek word, according to the scholars, was meant to be a large shield that would protect really the entire body. And so again, I have this picture of the battles as two armies come together and one has their archers and they sneak. And then the other army grabs their shields, right? And they bend down. Arrows are bouncing off. The believer's continual trust in God's word and promise above all absolutely is necessary to protect Christians from temptation to every sort of sin, the shield of faith. And the helmet of salvation, it protected the head, of course, the helmet does. And again, because this passage is being written to believers, this is not about receiving salvation as much as it is just standing firm in your salvation. Satan is always attempting to discourage us, to dissuade us of the assurance of our salvation. But we must, with the helmet of salvation, be secure and know that despite our sin, that God is faithful to the end and will save us if we are followers and we believe in Him. And finally, then, the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon that's listed in this list of armor and protective gear. It is God's word. It's used to be used as a weapon to engage in battle, hand-to-hand, a small, effective sword, infinitely more powerful than any of Satan's devices. And ultimately, relief will come to us in this, that one day the Lord will come. Jesus will establish his eternal kingdom and forever reign. Satan and his followers will be cast into the fiery pit. A new heaven and a new earth will be formed. All remnants of sin and its effects will be eradicated. Ultimately, we are secure knowing that there will come ultimate relief from our enemies. And then secondly, then we have this idea from the celebration of Purim that we are to be rejoicing in our ever-present sovereign God. As I thought about it again, because this particular festival or celebration is probably more akin to how we celebrate things in the United States. So I just went and I just looked at what are our U.S. federal holidays. And some obviously make a connection, right? We do, at Christmas, we do gift giving. Sometimes we do charity work. And, you know, people at least tend to or think about, certainly those of us in the Christian community, about Christ himself and that was celebration of his birth. Maybe perhaps it's a little bit like our Thanksgiving, right? So we have big feasts and we remember and we are thankful very often to God for the blessings of life in that celebration. But I wonder if at each of our holidays, and I would challenge you with this, do we give honor to God and do we celebrate God's sovereign plan, his sovereign will, his sovereign actions in everything that we celebrate? For example, on New Year's, do we think about on New Year's Day that God has seen us through another year, that he has blessed us in the many things over the course of the year, and we look forward to a kind of a new beginning for some, right, each new year, that we celebrate God's work in our lives? How about Martin Luther King Jr. Day? I mean, think about the boldness that Baptist minister had, Dr. King, to step out and to pave a way for the minorities in this country to have, frankly, equal rights. They were oppressed at that time. They were being kept from certain seats on a bus, certain entrance into restaurants. They were denied home loans. They were kept from certain communities simply because of the color of their skin. And what a blessing it was that God moved in the life of Dr. King to make a change. Certainly, in my mind, to eliminate the effects of a systemic racism that existed in our country and pave a way for, I think, what is now. And though I don't mean to be political, but I agree with the Honorable Senator Tim Scott, that we no longer live in a racist country. That does not mean that racism does not exist. What I'm saying is that we are not fundamentally rooted in racism. It is part of our history, and shameful as it is who we were, not who we are. And frankly, the lie of that is being perpetuated even within the walls of the evangelical church. And it is harmful in my estimation. What about Memorial Day, where we remember those in just a tomorrow who have lost their lives while serving in the military. Thankful to God, honoring Him for putting those men and women in those positions that they could fight for our freedoms. Or even Veterans Day, where we honor all those who served in the military. How about Independence Day, the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, also known by many of you as 4th of July. I refuse to say 4th of July. I like Independence Day, but that's what it is. I also say sherbet instead of sherbert, but that's another story. I mean, I find that particular day interesting because we celebrated not the end of the war when we actually secured our freedom, but into the war. In 1776, actually the war started in 1775, but not until 1776, we declared our independence. That's the day we celebrate. It's that point at which we say we are free. We declare ourselves free. And I associate that, I bring that up because I think that's precisely who we are as Christians, right? Christ comes into us, we receive His saving grace. We believe in Him. And at that point, we are declared righteous. We are declared clean. We are made right in God's eyes. Yes, we still battle. We're still fighting, right? And it's still the Revolutionary War going on in our heart. But fundamentally, we are new people. How about Labor Day, paying tribute to the contributions and achievements of American workers? Thanking God and just how He has shaped this country and given us the ability to work, be free, to frankly have an opportunity, maybe not the ability, but an opportunity to frankly be anything we want to be in life. Not many countries can say that. And ultimately then that, again, those words that I just read to you in Romans chapter 5, 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice. We celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the words of Esther and just the study that we've done over the last few weeks. And frankly, Father, it's opened my eyes. It's helped me to understand better the book. You know, one that I've read, but frankly have not studied. And it's been refreshing. And I'm just thankful, Father, that You put it there, that You demonstrate yourself in this way, because I think it really speaks to our current state where we know that You're at work, but You are in many ways behind the scene, as we've said. But You are active. But You are ever present. Thank You for that, Father. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus, for His sacrifice on the cross, for His willingness to take on Himself, the perfect one, all of the sin of us. And in exchange, Father gives us His righteousness. Thank You. In His name we